Okay.
If you have a Bible, you can open to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to look at the end of that chapter together through the first verse of chapter 4. The text is printed on the next page of the bulletin. And there were available, separate from the bulletins this week, a little sheet with the questions for following along with the sermon if you're interested in that. This morning, we're going to talk about what it means when Paul says to the church that our citizenship is in heaven. It's a pretty significant thing he says here in this passage. Citizenship, that's a political term. So, you know, let's talk politics. Actually, politics is a relational term, basically. So we're going to talk about what we always talk about. Really, citizenship is about relationships. Citizenship is about relationships. It has to do with how we belong to a group of people. Simple as that. We belong to a group of people that has a recognized membership and a government that exercises power, right? So citizenship is itself, it's a legal status. There's a law, there's an authoritative word by which you are declared to be a member of the group, the political body, if you will, whether that, you know, sovereign state, city, kingdom, nation, whatever it is. There's this group, political body, you're declared to be a citizen or a member of it by a legal word, an authoritative word. And that status, that legal status, gives you certain rights and privileges and protections. And it requires certain allegiances and duties and services. Citizenship determines how you relate to this group, the political body. It determines how you relate to the government, how you relate to the citizens, your fellow citizens, and how you relate to those who are enemies, whether foreign or domestic. Citizenship determines how we relate with regard to that group. And so let's consider what it means when Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven. Let's pray, then we'll read the scripture. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Your word illuminates how we are to walk with you by faith in Jesus. We pray that you would give light to the eyes of our hearts by the work of your Spirit as we consider your word together now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So for Paul to say to the church in Philippi, our citizenship is in heaven. It doesn't just apply to them back then. It applies to us. Our citizenship is in heaven. He's both appealing to an idea with which they're already familiar, and he is drawing a contrast with citizenship as they understand it, right? So this kind of citizenship is both similar to and different from the way people are citizens in this world, citizens of sovereign states, right? So as with worldly citizenship, there's a similarity. Heavenly citizenship means a legal declaration of membership status. It grants rights and privileges and protections. It entails allegiances and duties and services. And it determines how you relate to your government and your fellow disciplines and the enemies. Right? Worldly citizenship does that. Heavenly citizenship does that. You'd have some version of all these things, whether you're a citizen back then of the Roman Empire, or a citizen today of the United States of America, or some other worldly nation, any others. You have a version of all these things as a citizen of some earthly nation, and you have a version of these things as a citizen of heaven. But heavenly citizenship is altogether otherworldly in profound ways, because heaven is not like this world in profound ways. Right? So as the Lord Jesus said to a certain politician, his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is not, it's not of this world. He's drawing the contrast. When Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, he means our citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. Right? So, of course, as heaven is as distinct from the earth, then so the kingdom of heaven is distinct from any earthly kingdom or earthly nation. So a few years ago, we walked through the Gospel of Matthew. We heard a lot about the kingdom of heaven. It's pretty much on every page of that book. Simple definition, the kingdom of heaven is where the truth of God's presence governs life and reality. The truth of God's presence governs life. Jesus was always talking about this kingdom. That word kingdom shows up more than 50 times in Matthew's gospel. The constant theme of it, the way Jesus is always talking about it, is that the kingdom is not what you would expect. Right? You'd never guess what his kingdom is like if you're basing it on the experience you've had with other kingdoms. The kingdoms of this world, you've got a lot of experience with the kingdoms of this world. Yeah, it's not like those. Right? So the people of Israel, they said for hundreds of years, thousands of years, they said they wanted God's kingdom to come. That's what they wanted. They wanted God's kingdom to come. But by that, they really meant they wanted a kingdom just like all the other kingdoms in this world, just bigger and better. That's what they meant. They did not realize that in wanting that, and saying we want God's kingdom to come, really what we mean is a kingdom just like all these other ones, just the best. They didn't realize they're actually rejecting God's kingdom in that desire, or in saying that. They're rejecting God's kingdom. They did not know that. Even when God told them that's what they were really doing, is rejecting his kingship and his way, they still insisted on doing it. Their direct response to God when he said, what you're doing is rejecting me, is like, yeah, no, we still want this. They insisted on it. They seemed to be willfully blind about it. They really, really wanted to be just like the other kingdoms. So it was necessary for Jesus to reveal, to teach, to spend a lot of time teaching what God's kingdom is really like. The nature of the kingdom of heaven is a surprise to everyone. It's a surprise to everyone, and Jesus always spoke of it as good news, a good surprise, right? This is good news. He went around proclaiming, this is what it says in Matthew's gospel, he went around proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. So it is good news that his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is so radically different from the kingdoms of this world. And so it is good news when Paul says to this church, our citizenship is in that kingdom. It is good to belong to the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because it is so unlike the other kingdoms of this world. For example, as with any citizenship, there are insiders and there are outsiders. There are those who are citizens and those who are not. That's normal for all of them. But with the kingdom of heaven, there is this wonderful inclusivity that crosses all kinds of barriers and borders and boundaries. The kingdom of heaven is an international body. It's an international body where men, and not just men, women and women, from every tribe and tongue and nation are welcome to become citizens. So Paul calls these believers in the Philippian church brothers. Paul, a Jew, calls these Philippians Gentiles, Romans, calls them brothers. That's the kind of language that you would normally reserve for people of your own ethnicity, for people from your own earthly nation. The Jews, who do they call brothers? Jews. other Jews, not Gentiles, right? They would never call people from other nations brothers. In much the same way that the Romans would never call them brothers, or Americans would not call Russians or Iranians brothers. We just don't do that. In fact, speaking in this way was offensive. It is offensive. It's pretty much universally offensive, but offensive to the Jews in particular because they thought they were God's kingdom. They were God's nation. And the Gentiles, they called them dogs. These are dogs who did not belong among us. Do not grant them membership. Do not call them brothers. But here, this Jew, Paul, dared to call these Gentiles his brothers, to declare that they too were fellow citizens in the kingdom of heaven. So with earthly citizenship, this kind of inclusivity is provocative, to put it mildly. Right? The ways in which the kingdom of heaven are different, it's different from the kingdoms of this world, that's provocative to the kingdoms of this world. Citizens of the kingdoms of this world are exclusive. It's normal to view outsiders as just that, people that you want to be outsiders. They're your rivals. They're your enemies, not those whom we wish would become insiders and fellow citizens. But with the kingdom of heaven, being a Jew or being a Gentile, being of any ethnicity or nation or whatever, it makes no difference. It makes no difference. We are all welcome to become baptized members of the Lord's political body, the Lord's body of people, just the group. We are all received into this new way of relating to the Lord, to our government, the Lord, and relating to everybody. We are all received into this new way of relationships because the Lord has declared us to be fellow citizens by his authoritative word. Right? So our heavenly citizenship, that's a legal status, just like the earthly ones. It's a legal status that is conferred to us by the word of God himself, not by the laws of any man-made group, by the Lord himself. There were definitely legal demands that stood against our becoming citizens. Right? We were on the outside. There were legal demands that said, you cannot come to the inside. You cannot become a member or a citizen of God's people, God's kingdom. But Jesus met all the requirements, and Jesus suffered all the penalties in our place, and by his death on the cross, it is said that he removed the legal demands that stood against us coming into his kingdom. When he died for the forgiveness of our sins, it was God's proclamation to all of us, to all kinds of bumbling idiots and undeserving sinners of every stripe, I am your God, you are my people. That is the authoritative legal declaration of our citizenship in his kingdom. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His word overrules all the laws of all the kingdoms of this world. That's a provocative thing to say. His word overrules all the laws of all the kingdoms of this world. His authority is as high above all of theirs as heaven is above the earth. And so our citizenship in his kingdom supersedes the laws or customs or boundaries of all the kingdoms of this world. Citizenship in his kingdom supremely redefines our life in ways that override all earthly citizenships. And that, of course, is another provocative point of difference. Government officials of some earthly nation, pick one. Any earthly nation, a government official would obviously say to those of some other nation, you have no power here. You have no power here. You cannot tell me what to do in my country. You may not annex our people and make them your own. Not without a fight, you can't. Right? Officials of an earthly nation, they would say the same thing to ambassadors of God's kingdom. They would say the same thing. Stay in your lane. Your authority does not extend to my nation. But as Paul has already written to the Philippians, at the name of Jesus, every knee, every single one, without exception, should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, not Trump, not any other ruler or authority. Anywhere, Jesus is Lord, and his domain extends to all, and his authority is over all. The authority of Christ's kingdom overrides all earthly citizenships. It overrides them. And his call is to all to enter his kingdom and be baptized into the citizenship of heaven and to confess his lordship. That is his call to all. And this is so provocative, and it's so difficult to accept because, I think, of the peculiar nature of Jesus' lordship. It's not just that it's some rival claim, any rival claim. It's the nature of the one who's claiming this and the nature of his lordship. All the big men of the world see Jesus as a small man. The superpowers of the world who rule and get what they want by force of strength, they see Jesus as weak. It was the power of Caesar to have Jesus crucified, such a minor matter, it didn't even warrant his personal attention. It was the power of Caesar to have Jesus crucified. Caesar had the power to take. Caesar had the power of death. That's all the power of the kingdoms of this world. That's all of it. That's the nature of their power. Someone who ends up on a cross is a nobody and despised by rulers who wield that kind of power. Somebody who ends up on the cross is despised by the rulers of the earth. But the true Lord did not go to his cross because he was powerless. The Lord went to the cross because his is the true lordship. The true lordship. Because his is the greatest power, the power of all powers, the heavenly power that overcomes all earthly powers. Earthly powers hate the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that unique, peculiar power, because his true power reveals their power to be false and empty power. False and empty. Theirs is the power to take, to satisfy their emptiness. Their God is their belly. They're always hungry for more. They live to serve their insatiable, gnawing appetite for self-fulfillment. The Lord Jesus has the power to give, always to give out of his fullness, the fullness that can never be depleted or diminished. Theirs is the power to inflict death and destruction on others, and those who live by that power are going to die by that power. Those who live by the power of the sword will die by the power of the sword. Their end is destruction, Paul says. The Lord Jesus has the power to not inflict death, to eat the death of others. He has the power to eat the death of others and to endow us with eternal life instead. No matter who might try to stop him, he has that power. No one could stop the Lord Jesus from laying down his life for his people. They could not stop him from doing that. No one could stop the Lord Jesus from blessing his people with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, from saving his people from their spiritual enemies, saving them from death itself. No one could stop Jesus from reconciling his people to God and securing their future in the Father's presence, from sharing his own life and inheritance and authority and glory with his people. No one could stop Jesus from doing that. This is the true nature of his power. It's the power of divine love. Divine love, the power to pour himself out for his beloved. That's the nature of his power. When Jesus went to the cross to lay down his life, far from being powerless, as Caesar would assume, it was the very exercise of his otherworldly power. That power that is unrecognized and is despised by the authorities of this world. His heart, his humility, his service, his sacrifice was so tremendously pleasing to God his Father that he raised his son from the dead and placed all authority in heaven and on earth into his hands. And now it has become true what the prophet Daniel foretold in Daniel chapter 7. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So as the author of the letter to the Hebrews says, Jesus has the power of an indestructible life. Jesus has the power of divine love. It's the true, relentless, inexorable, unstoppable power, divine love. He has that power. And the absolute authority of his love, the supreme sovereignty of his love, includes the power of resurrection, resurrection life, indestructible life. And so it says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The power of Jesus, it confounds the powers of this world. The powers of this world tremble before his power. They fear it. They might not act like they fear it, but they fear it for what it reveals about their power. Caesar might try to look big and strong and tough to cover his fear and deride a crucified Jesus, laughing and saying, "What power does he have?" You know, the King of Heaven has the power that is above every power, as high as heaven is above the earth. He has the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. He has the power to grant everlasting life to his people. Life on the other side of death, life that can never be corrupted or taken away, his own glorious life. His own glorious life. It's not the power to deal out death. It's the power to give life with God. It's not the power of a life that ends in destruction. It's the power of an indestructible life, life that never ends. It's a power that does not avoid the cross, but that plunges through it on its way to resurrection life. It doesn't have to avoid the cross. It plunges through it to everlasting life. Paul speaks here of the enemies of the cross of Christ. Jesus said his enemies are those who do not want him to rule over them. That's how he talks about them in Luke 19. They reject his power, his peculiar power. They reject it. They oppose the cruciform way of his love and his power. They oppose it. Rather than becoming citizens of the kingdom of heaven, where the reality of life with God governs all of life, rather than that, they embrace the way of the kingdoms of this world, and their God is their belly. And that's not just to say they're hungry all the time. It's not just to say they're the kind of people who live for the fulfillment of their gluttonous appetites or their lustful appetites or whatever wicked, depraved appetites, pleasures that they live to serve. It's not just to say that. This is to say that anyone who opposes the kingdom of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus is starving to be filled, and they'll never be filled. They might seek to fill themselves with anything and everything, even with the self-righteousness of religious legalism, which what Paul has been talking about this whole time, really. They'll look to fill themselves with a righteousness of their own. They're always going to go empty. Always. All their righteous religiosity amounts only to depravity and deprivation. And their end will always be destruction. They're enemies of the kingdom of heaven, and yet the citizens of the kingdom of heaven share the heart of the king for his enemies. The king who has wept for those who refuse to enter his kingdom. The king who weeps for those who make themselves his enemies. When the king came to his own did not receive him, not truly. And he wept and he lamented over them. He had set life and death before them, And he urged them to choose life. But they had chosen death. They'd chosen the way of death apart from him. They'd chosen the power of death, the power that the kingdoms of this world wield, over against the kingdom of heaven. They had chosen enmity with the Lord of life, and so their end would be destruction. Live by the sword, die by the sword. And Jesus wept and lamented for his enemies with many woes. And when you read that in the scriptures, wherever you read it, when woes are being proclaimed on sinners, they're the expression of grief. They're the expression of grief, not condemnation. What king does that? Weeps with many woes over his enemies. What citizen of what kind of kingdom weeps for the enemies of their kingdom? Paul can't but speak of the enemies of the cross of Christ without tears. He calls the citizens of heaven to imitate him, to walk as he walks, to follow his example. What's his example? He's weeping when he talks about the enemies of the cross. Enemies of the cross. There are many Christian debaters who ridicule and deride their opponents who would never weep for their opponents because they do not love their enemies like Jesus does. There are many Christian nationalists who promote the power of death as if that were the Lord's power, who call evil good and good evil and glory in their shame, who embrace what the Lord would reject and disdain the power of his way of love, who oppose the way of the cross of Christ. Brothers and sisters, beloved, do not follow them or walk in their ways. Weep for them. Weep for them as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Weep for those who walk as enemies. Weep for those who do not know the power of the love of Christ. Weep for those who have no share in his indestructible life. Weep for those whose minds are fixed on earthly things rather than on the things of the kingdom of heaven. As our King has said, love your enemies and pray for them. As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, you have a new relationship with the government, with the King himself. It's secured by the declaration of his authoritative word. It's a new relationship that changes all your relationships with others, even with your enemies. Stand firm in the Lord, who has called himself your brother. The Lord does not keep his people down, as do the kings of this world. He does not create distance between himself and his people. He does not say, this is mine, you can't have it. My power is for me, my life is for me, you can't share in it. He doesn't say that. He doesn't do that. He shares his life with us so that we may live as he does. He shares the power of his divine love with us, even the power to love our enemies and weep for them and pray for them. Even though we were his enemies, he laid down his life for us to reconcile us to God, to receive us into his kingdom as his brothers and sisters. He has the power to subject all things to himself. Hold fast to him and to the good news of your heavenly citizenship in him, because one day our Savior and Lord will return from heaven, wielding the power to give glorious resurrection life with God, wielding that power of divine love for you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you've sent your Son in the flesh to open the kingdom of heaven to all believers. Teach us the ways of your kingdom. Help us to rejoice in our heavenly belonging. Help us to live as citizens of your otherworldly kingdom after the Lord's own heart and ways, even if that means the way of cruciform love, which it does, because it is the way of true life, eternal life with you. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.